Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And he, in this psalm, is going to head right into the fact of how very great God is. Clothed. He has put on honor and majesty as a garment. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. He's going to head into God's creative genius and God's creative acts here and really rehearse some of those things for us in looking at God as creator and his greatness. That he's clothed with honor and majesty, and that he clothed himself with light. One of the first things that he did in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be light. And as he stepped into the very material expanse that he created of time and space and matter, he clothed himself with the light he had created, the light that we understand as light, that he actually clothed himself with it. And interesting to read through those first few verses in Genesis to see God forming the basic building blocks of the material universe, the way that we understand it and the way that we know it, putting those things in place. And here it says he clothed himself with light as he stepped into his own creation, and he stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And I think the heavens are up to 200 billion light years or something now. They keep getting bigger. The better our telescopes get, the bigger the universe gets for some reason. So we understand more and more the incredible expanse of the heavens. It said he measured them with the span of his hand. They weren't big to God. 200 billion light years is from his index finger to his thumb. So actually he had to compact himself to step into his universe. The heavens themselves can't contain him. But he stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds, no doubt these are clouds of glory, his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind or of the spirit, the ruach. Hard for us to understand. He layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, the upper chambers it speaks of, that there is a place when Christ ascended. Christ took with him Adam's genes and chromosomes. He took with him a human frame that was resurrected from the grave. And he ascended with that, and he took that somewhere where there's material existence. And it says here, somewhere in the expanse of the universe, unseen to the human eye, is a place where God laid the beams of his chambers in the waters. Whatever that means. Who maketh the clouds, no doubt, of his glory, his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers flaming fire, that he, in those days of creation, also made the angels. There are those who feel that they pre-existed. They believe in the gap theory, which is a great name for that theory. The gap theory, because that's what it is a gap. Weston Fields, who's a Hebrew linguist, wrote a book called Unformed and Unfilled, if you want to dig into that and read through that, and goes to prove at great length from the language that there were six literal 24-hour days in creation, and substantiates that throughout all of the Old Testament and through the language itself. But it says here, he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, who coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. And it seems that he looks at the days of creation, and probably looking here at the great flood, the deluge, and there's over 216 historic records in different cultures of a worldwide flood, by the way. It isn't an isolated thing. It's found around the world. And saying here that the waters covered the mountains. If the surface of the earth was flat, there would be the surface of the earth would be 6,000 foot under the water. The water would cover the earth 6,000 feet deep if the entire surface of the earth was flat. So a tremendous amount of water. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at thy rebuke they fled. At thy voice, at the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. The mountains were risen up, ascended is what it says, and the valleys went down unto the place where thou hast founded for them. So at God's rebuke, these tremendous geological upheavals, the mountains are raised, the Alps, the Himalayas, the Grand Tetons, North Cascades, the Rockies, at God's speaking, at his rebuke, the mountains are raised and the valleys go down. Of course, places in the South Pacific that are 5 miles deep. If you can imagine, almost 30,000 foot deep in places. And, you know, you guys, if you've ever been to get a new set of tires, they put them on that machine that balances them, and they hammer on those lead things, then they spin it and look at the lights go around, and they have to get it all balanced out. Well, after the flood, God had to do that. He had to gouge out a place that was 5,000, 5 miles deep, and then he had to hammer on the Himalayas on this side, and he had to do it so the whole thing would spin smooth, like balancing a tire. So God sent boundaries that won't be moved again, but he balanced the whole thing out. If you can imagine the speed and the immensity of this ball of dirt rotating and going through space with 330 cubical million miles of ocean on it, 1.5 trillion tons of rain falling every day, that's a hydro system. That's a balancing act, I'll tell you. So God setting this whole thing up. The mountains were raised up, the valleys went down. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over the water, that thou turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills, so at aquifers, and as no doubt much of the water running into the basins that God created at the end of the flood, but much of it percolating also into the soil, creating huge aquifers where we have springs and rivers coming out of the ground and so forth. He giveth drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. God taking note of the animals. It says not a sparrow falls without his notice. He cares. He's not an environmentalist in the current sense, but a much greater sense, no doubt. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So the reconditioning of the entire earth after the flood, he's looking at. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. Wine to make glad the heart, which speaks of the vineyards, of the produce, the blessing of God. Oil to make his face to shine. The olive trees, no doubt, the olive oil, good for the skin. Makes his face to shine, a part of God's blessing. Bread, which strengthens the heart. We know more about whole grains and blessing nutritionally. Wine makes the heart of man glad. Now, that's not all it does. Proverbs says this, who hath woe? Now the answer, I'm in Proverbs 23, you don't have to turn there. It says, those that tarry long at wine. So here's some other things that wine does, besides gladden the heart. Who hath woe? Those who drink wine. Who hath sorrow? Those who drink. Who hath contentions? Those that have wine courage. Who hath babbling? You've heard that, I'm sure. Who hath wounds without cause? You may have awakened with some of those. Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, when there's a smoothness to its taste. At the last it biteth like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. I'm telling you. The more you drink and the longer the night goes, the better they look. Your eyes shall behold strange women. Thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. I don't know if you've been there. You try to put your foot on the floor to stop the ocean, your bed from floating. Like he that goeth down the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Wake up, hangover. I'm never going to touch this stuff again. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to. You're out doing the same thing. Jesus said if we come to him, he'll give us living water to drink. We'll never thirst again. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. It's inspired. It's a prophecy. It's from the Holy Spirit. Give not thy strength unto women, or thy ways unto that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. The scripture is clear that those in spiritual leadership have no liberty to be drinking and setting that kind of an example. Again, certainly the people on staff here in the office have no right to take the money that you put in the bucket that pays their salary and go out and spend it on alcohol. So we've asked any of the men who come on staff, this is just not negotiable. No alcohol. No being alone with a woman outside the building, certain things. When you look at the problem alcohol has caused in our nation, you look at the statistics. I can put the wife, the battered wife, the teenage son, the junior high son and daughter in front of you to tell you what alcohol has done in their home. Nobody needs to try to justify their desire to drink. Drunkenness is a sin. The Bible doesn't say that you are in sin if you go out with your wife for dinner and have a glass of wine. It's a sin for me to do that. Rum, raisin, ice cream, I'm pushing the edge a little bit there. I might be tempted. But the minute I do that, 50 people from church that struggle with alcoholism will be sitting in the same restaurant and say, oh, there's Pastor Joe. Okay for him to drink. Most people aren't for us to drink. Everybody drinks on the house, you know, just and everybody's down the slippery slope again. You know, it's not for kings, not for those who exercise spiritual oversight, because it can affect your judgment. So, you know, to me, you're here in the church, you're part of the staff, you're part of the counseling staff, you're part of the worship teams. You have no right to exercise a liberty that will ever stumble anyone else. Or you're not a leader. To lay down your life for the things of Christ, for the things of the kingdom, there's a cost. And first and foremost, it is to set an example, to be stewards over the mysteries of God. And, wine to gladden the heart of man. It was part of God's blessing. It spoke of the vineyards flourishing and being blessed. It never spoke of indulgence and drunkenness. And the Bible always condemns that. It makes you woozy, sick, full of woe, beholding strange women and strange men, we'll be honest. It alters your judgment. This is not a verse that is promoting any license for the flesh, speaking of the blessing of God in refurbishing the earth after creation. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. It means they're flourishing, they're verdant. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. I thought about planting one of those in my backyard last year. I get my hands on one of those. But they're slow growing. And it'll take 300 or 400 years before it looks like I want it to look. And I won't be here. You know, some of the ones that David cut down were 2,000 years old. 200 foot tall. No longer pinnacle, just spread out, beautiful, gracious. God had those things growing from after the flood. He knew he would use them in Solomon's temple someday, so he had some little bird fly by or a little pine cone or something. He planted those babies thousands of years before he needed them for Solomon's temple. But man, what remarkable things the cedars of Lebanon are. I'm looking forward to the millennium. One of the things, I'd love to watch one of those grow for 1,000 years. And see some of the wonders of God's creation in fuller potential than we see them now. Where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats. And the rocks are for the conies, the hyrax, these little they look like groundhogs, but they run on the top of the bushes and some of the reeds in Israel. We see them all the time if we go there. He appointed the moon for seasons. The children of Israel, their feasts and their months were lunar. The sun knoweth is going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Many of the predators, nocturnal. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food, their meat from God. The sun rises, they gather themselves together, they lay down in their dens. And then man goeth forth unto his work, the idea is once it's light, and to his labor until evening. So the beasts are out creeping around at night, and man is out during the day. Now, we're getting that confused in the culture we live in. There's too many beasts out in broad daylight and too many men creeping around all night these days. But this was God's order here. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. O Lord, how manifold are thy works? How manifold are they? I mean, we're discovering today in quantum physics, in quasars and black holes and in DNA, the helix and the the gene. We're discovering constantly the wonder of what God has done. Incredible. How manifold are thy works? In wisdom hast thou made them all. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the visible things, the things that are seen, are a testimony of God's power and his Godhead. They don't tell the whole story. That's in the gospel. The whole story of God's love is told out in the life of Jesus Christ, that God would come and spread out his hands on a wooden cross, and we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the most incredible thing, that he would stoop down into his own fallen creation and make himself subject to it, to assume the responsibility for that fallen creation. But the wonder of what is there, and all of that bearing testimony to the fact that there's order, not random sequence, not evolution is the most ridiculous thing in the world for anybody who's willing to take off their religious blinders and look into it, because it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation. And again, anybody who has taken the time to start to delve into this whole issue knows that the argument is no longer creation versus evolution. The argument is solely based on intelligent design. The professors know that in most of our universities. Very few of our biology teachers in high schools have any inkling of it. But that happens to be the truth. Just reading this description of the human eye, and it was talking about the pupil in your eye and how many million cells are in it, and the wonder of your lens, the pupil, that it's 35% protein. It's the highest concentration of protein in your body, in any organ. And it has to be that way because it morphs and it changes. Imagine inventing a camera that only needed one lens. It was micro and max. It was a zoom lens for distance and a lens. And it could do all that because the lens itself could morph and change shape depending on what you were looking at. Now, the trick is, you know, it's all muscle. And it's crystalline and albumin, the two proteins. And that's where you find them in the human body, in the eye. And they had to be crystalline and albumin because this particular organ had to be completely clear. The protein that it was made out of, constructed out of, had to be completely transparent protein, completely clear, or it never would have worked. So there are these thousands of strands of muscles around your pupil that are hooked in these little sockets all around the side, and those muscles are all made of crystalline and albumin, and they pull and they stretch and they morph and change the shape of your pupil so that you can focus on something far away or you can focus on something right up close. And it could not have evolved. It could not have evolved. You know, I mean, the whole system is so remarkable. The whole system is so interwoven and interdependent that everything else would have died while it was waiting for something else to evolve. I mean, it's actually sad. How manifold are thy works? In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. I encourage you, if you're interested in Leviathan, to get the tapes we did from the last chapters of Job, because that's where we really took some time to look at Leviathan and the fact that it's not a crocodile and it's not a whale. And we looked at different descriptions of Leviathan in Psalms and Isaiah and in Job. And interesting creature, no doubt something after the order of a plesiosaurus, but much larger. thou hast made them to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat, their food in due season. There's an order to it all, the ecosystem. That thou givest them, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. The breath of life is a very interesting thing. By the way, it says in the book of Genesis that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and it's plural, the breath of lives. The breath of lives. Plural. Which means that at conception, a human life is present. A marvel. Something that we can barely understand. And very interesting to see someone breathe their last and finally go, the breath of life gone. Thou takest away their breath, they die. They return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. God personally involved with each one of us. There is a creative part of each of our beings. And thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. So there's still geological activity. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet, and it should be for all of us. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. God has cleansed the earth once in the flood. He will cleanse the earth again by fire. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. And then this psalm and the next ends with this phrase, praise ye the Lord. We more properly say hallelujah. And that is the Hebrew phrase there. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. So, creative history, what God has done. As we come to Psalm 105, we have a theological history, a picture really of the nation of Israel. Verses 1 to 15 in Psalm 105 are from 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 to 22. David had determined to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. He had ascended the throne. He was in power. The government was centralized in Jerusalem. And he said, it's necessary now for God to be in the middle of the nation. And the ark had gone from the sons of Eli to the Philistines to Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim. And it was there. And David decided to send and to fetch the ark and bring it to Jerusalem, because between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant is where they recognize the presence of God being manifest. The God who dwelleth between the cherubim. Certainly that was a reflection of his greater house, his greater chambers. But going then to get the recognized presence of God, a good thing. Again, the problem was they threw it on a cart. The Philistines had brought it to Beth Shemesh on a cart with a cow pulling it. The men of Beth Shemesh looked into it, and thousands of them died. And they took then and they made a fire out of that cart, and they slaughtered the ox, and they made a sacrifice there to the Lord. And it had sat there. And then you come to Kiriath Jearim. So David goes to get it, but the problem is he employs the same method that the Philistines do, that the world does. They think that they can bring the presence of God up on their cart, that you can drive God or you can pull God. And if we build a building big enough, and if we do this, and if we become seeker-friendly, and if we do this, and if we do that, and we do that, and we organize this way, and we franchise this way, and we do this, and we do that, and we put sweat to it, and man's wisdom, and man's effort, that we can bring up the presence of God. And that's the way Madison Avenue does things. It doesn't happen that way. It'll never happen that way. God won't be driven. God won't be drugged. God won't be thrown on worldly carts. And a cart, by the way, is nothing but a bunch of boards and big wheels. That's Madison Avenue, too. So they loaded the ark on this cart, and they started to pull it. Along the way, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the ark, like God needs his presence steadied by us, and he was struck down and died there. And the ark was carried aside and put into the house of Obed-Edom. David comes back to Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem are on the walls, waiting, celebrating, singing, excited. David had taken the army with him and a great company, and they were going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and set it in a place that David had set up for it, in a tabernacle there outside of his palace in Jerusalem. And they come back, and they're silent. And somebody's telling the people on the wall, shh. And David goes and he's alone. He broods. He's angry at God for slaying Uzzah. And all a picture. Uzzah means strength, certainly, and our own strength struck down in the process. And David musing, probably looking through the scripture. And he heard that the house of Obed-Edom was being blessed by God. Obed, servant, Edom, red. David had been a ruddy youth and been in the fields with God, just a ruddy servant. And he realizes God is the same. He's still blessing the house of this ruddy servant. What is the problem? What was wrong? God is the same. And of course, as he read through the law, he realized that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried. It wasn't to be pushed. It wasn't to be drugged. The staves were to be placed through it, and the priests were to carry it on their shoulders. It was to be carried. And it's almost as though the Lord says, you know, there's one thing. I will carry everything else, but you will carry the place where blood is poured out. I'll carry your future. I'll carry your eternity. I'll carry your family, your parenting. I'll carry a thousand things in your life, but the one thing it's needful for you to carry is the place where blood is poured out, that our fellowship would be real, that you would bear that and understand the price and your need for forgiveness and salvation. And David went back, and they took the staves and they slipped them through the ark, and they started to bear the ark back to Jerusalem. And every six paces they put it down and sacrificed just to play it safe and know that God was pleased. But as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, these first 15 verses are the song that the priests sung that accompanied the presence of God coming to the center of the nation. Being born, not being pushed, not being drugged, being carried, as it were, being born. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all of his wondrous works. Great beginning. Give thanks. Exhortation to all of us. The presence of the Lord coming into their lives. Give thanks. Just something that we should do on a regular basis. Call upon his name. So thanksgiving, prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord. And making known his deeds among the people to testify. We should be giving thanks to the Lord. We should be seeking him, calling upon his name. And we should be witnessing. We should be testifying of all his wondrous works among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all of his wondrous works. Just fellowship to talk of the wondrous works of the Lord. I know, isn't it great when you get into one of those conversations with people? Just talking about things in the scripture, central things of our faith, peripheral things, strange things in the Bible, questions in the Bible, things about the nature and character of God. How wonderful. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, to fellowship in regards to the things of the Lord. Now, you know, it's interesting as we look at this, no doubt the purpose of a language is relative to God. Again, there are 400,000 words in the English language, and there are only 6,000 of them in the King James Bible. Not complicated. Out of our 400,000 word language, God only needed 6,000 words to communicate all of the wonder of his truth to us in his word. But language is something, in a sense, unique to us. I mean, you know, they tell us now that the plants understand language. They like to listen to classical music, to Chopin and Bach. You know, I don't know, maybe they do. Who cares? You know, I mean, you know, just put some vinegar and oil on it and put it on my plate, you know. The plants want to listen to classical music. I think that's dumb, you know, but people go there. And we're breaking down, you know, the language of the killer whales and of the whales. We're listening to, oh, that must mean, you know, we're trying to figure all that out. Of course, we've got chimpanzees and gorillas. We're teaching them sign language now. And, you know, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, they learn some stuff. They learn if I do this, they give me one of those. You know, they learn, you know. But language overall is something very unique to us in God's creation. And it is relative to our relationship to him, so that we might lift our voice and say, thank you, Lord, and articulate our feelings, our emotions, our heart, that we might call upon his name, that we might do these things, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. It's a shame what we use language for sometimes, tearing people down and backbiting and not God's design. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Glory ye in his holy name. We know more about that than the person who wrote the psalm did. His holy name. Unpronounced in ancient Israel, the YHVH. Nobody really knew the pronunciation of it. I have friends in Israel today, and if they write me a letter, they'll always write G-D. They won't even write the name of God out. Interesting that we understand his name shall be called Jesus because he should save his people from their sins. Yah, Jehovah, Hoshua, Yahoshua, the Lord has become our salvation, his holy name, the becoming one. Tetragrammaton finally come out in the name of Jesus. Seek, it says, the Lord at the end of verse 3. Then again, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Three times, to seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? To seek his face. That's something that different than saying, Lord, help me. Lord, I need one of these. I need one of those. Lord, get me out of this mess. Lord, if you'll do this. Lord, if you'll do that. You know, we try to get away at least once a year. Sometimes, if we're blessed, we do it twice a year with the pastors and the elders. And we get away. We go up the mountains just for 3 days, and we pray. We take lots of food with us. But no computers, no calendars, no guitars. We don't want, you know. And we pray. We have a great time. But it's an interesting process when you just set yourself aside for a few days to do that, because, you know, the first day we kind of go around the room, pad and pencil, what can we pray? We'll pray for, you know, this part, you know, in the ministry, I could use more worship leaders, pray for this problem, pray for this, you know, if I only had this goal, you know, pray for this, you know, you kind of go through that, and then, you know, by the next day, then it's kind of, well, pray for me, I need to be a better husband. Pray for my son, my daughter, my family. By the middle of the second day, it's pray for my walk with the Lord. If that was what it should be, I wouldn't have to worry about all this other stuff. And finally, it's no longer, you know, it kind of morphs into this place of just seeking his face, not for anything but his face. Seeking his presence, not for anything but his presence. And there is a place as we pray and as we spend time alone before him when he is the ultimate answer to every request. When the presence of the Lord is experienced. And he wants to manifest himself in that sense. It's not what we build on. He's given his word to us, certainly. But it is remarkable that sinners like us, saved by grace, can come before him and sort out the things of our hearts and of our minds. And finally be through with those things. And then seek him. To seek him. His presence. His touch. His communion. His fellowship. Not for anything we want other than himself. A wonderful place to be. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. His wonders and his the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac. And you go back and you see in Genesis 12 what God had to say to Abraham as he called him from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, an idolater, not a Jew. There were no Jews. The end of Joshua chapter 24 says, our forefathers worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates. Stephen, when he's about to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. God revealed himself to Abraham and called Abraham and took Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and started then to set aside that line, the Habu-Rai, becoming the Hebrews, nomadic people. But the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, the nation being born, God making a covenant with Israel and with you and I through Abraham and saying to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. That promise has not been revoked. That promise is not upon Israel because Israel, the Israelis are angels. They are not. It is not upon the Israelis because they are better than other people. It is upon Israel because they are the chosen people. Chosen being the operative word, the chooser being God. And he has set aside that piece of real estate to be his own. His eyes are on it all the year. There is one angel under God's command, one archangel, a singular definite article, always before his name, Michael the Archangel. He is the only angel set aside over a piece of real estate that we know of that is godly. There are principalities and powers over Philadelphia and Los Angeles and Chicago. There is a godly angel that watches one piece of real estate. That is Michael. And there is a city, Jerusalem, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will set up his government and rule this earth. And all of the nations will come. And that is his plan. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee has not been revoked. It stands today. And you can trace the history of every nation who has turned its back on the Jews and tried to curse the Jews and see the disarray and the disintegration that takes place in that nation and in that culture. God has made a covenant, it says here, with Abraham and an oath to Isaac. And certainly the part of it that touches us is through thy seed, singular, Paul says, all of the nations of the world shall be blessed. Through Christ. So we are by faith children of Abraham. We're clearly told that in the New Testament. He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, and the lot of your inheritance. When they were but few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, the Lord suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. God's covering for the nation. Certainly, as Abraham went down, Abimelech, Pharaoh, God rebuking kings for his sake, saying, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm, so forth. God protecting, God strengthening. Verse 16, interesting. We come to now the life of Joseph, who's given more print than anybody in the book of Genesis, even more than Abraham. It says in verse 16, and now we're past the song that was sung when the Ark of the Covenant came up from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 16 says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the entire staff of bread. Israel, then going down to Egypt, God had a plan. Very interesting. If you read, Grant Jefferies wrote a book called The Signature of God. I think that's what it's called. In there, he gives an archaeological discovery of a Sabbatean queen from the area of Saudi Arabia, and they've uncovered her tomb. She was extremely rich, buried with jewels and gold, and she says that there was such a great famine in the earth in her days that she sent her servants to Joseph in Egypt to bring back grain. And Joseph refused her gold. Then she sent them back with an incredible load of jewels, trying to get grain, bearing testimony to the scriptural record of Joseph ruling in Egypt, watching over Pharaoh's kingdom. And she pronounces a curse on her gold and on her jewels and says they're worthless. You can't eat them. When it comes to the sustenance of life, they mean nothing. But we have an interesting historical record of this era. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the entire staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. Now, if Joseph read this ahead of time, I like that psalm, he'd have thought. God's going to send me before them to Egypt. Well, the second half of the verse says he was sold as a slave. You don't like that half. You know, Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob's old age. Joseph, great name, by the way. Joseph and Benjamin, born from Rachel, Rachel's sons, and the wife that he loved. You know, it's a mixed up family there. Dysfunctional. Two wives, two concubines, 12 kids from different moms, and all vying for power, and that could never be happy. But Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob's old age, which means Joseph was raised under Israel when he was broken, after he had wrestled, when he was limping. And he had sat, and he had told Joseph, Joseph, I was a conniver, tried to steal the birthright, fled to Bethel, then to Paddan Aram, and there Laban outsmarted me. I worked 7 years and thought it was for Rachel and woke up with Leah, and 7 more years. I had had a dream when my head was on that rock at Bethel. God said he would bring me back again. God made me promises, but it was 14 years before I came back and started to realize some of the promises of God. Now imagine Joseph having a dream, and of the coat of many colors, of the sheaves, and that dream, in that dream, knowing from God that his own brothers and his mother and father would come and bow down before him, and not knowing completely what that meant, but knowing that it meant something. And then Joseph beaten up by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to the Midianites, taken to Egypt, put on an auction block and sold as a slave, comes to Potiphar's home. God blesses him. Potiphar's wife and Egyptian women were famous for immorality. We have historic records trying to seduce Joseph. Joseph not agreeing to that. Finally fleeing from the house. She rips off his garment. She accuses him of rape. None of it was true. He's thrown in prison for his purity, for his commitment to the Lord. And Joseph has a dream and then goes through 14 years before he sees and realizes the fulfillment of those things that God had said to him. And he lives out the lessons that he had learned from his father Israel, Jacob. Now, from God's perspective, God sent a man to Egypt. That's what, like when he said to Paul, "Paul, you're going to go to Rome." Paul thought, "Wow, I'm going to fly on El Al. I'll probably sit in business class up front where they bring you the special food." And no, you're going to Rome. Trouble is you'll be imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years first, and then you'll be shipwrecked and you'll have to swim for your lives in a hurricane and get to an island. When you try to warm yourself by the fire, you'll get bit by a snake. It's all planned out, Paul. I don't like these kinds of plans. You know, this is a 14-year trial. Those are three words that should never go together. 14-year and trial. But God perfecting, preparing to save a nation, to save the world, to preserve the line that the Messiah would come through. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a slave. This is God's view. Whose feet they hurt with fetters. I like the Septuagint. It says there, whose feet they humbled in iron. He was laid in iron, or his soul came into iron, until the time that his, Joseph's, word came, the dream that God had given to him, until the time that his word, God had spoken something to him, and God may do that to you or I, may speak something to us. We get excited about it. We don't understand the timing of it sometimes. It may be 14 years down the road. Elisha, plowing in the field one day, Elijah walks by, takes off his leather garment, and throws it at him. And you know it was heavy. He's minding his business, plowing the field. Whack! He gets hit by this leather thing. And Elijah says, "Follow me." He says, "I probably should go let my dad know what happened first." And he said, "What is that to me? I'm just a mantle thrower. I just hit people with leather garments. If God tells me to do that, I do it. I don't care what you do." And Elisha ends up coming with him. But it is over 10 years later that Elijah is taking up, and the anointing comes on Elisha's life. His anointing, his equipping, was 10 years minimum after his call. And Joseph is called to Egypt. God had given him a dream, spoken to his heart, planted something there that kept him. But it would be over a decade before any of that would start to become a reality, and it would be by a path that he never would have chosen. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, his soul was put in iron until he was humbled, until the time that his word came, the realization of this dream, the word of the Lord tried him. The idea is to refine in a furnace, to purge those years until his dream was realized, which God had given him. The word of the Lord was purging him and purifying him. So he would be the second most powerful man in the world, but he wasn't ready to be until God removed the dross from his life and purified his character. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free, and made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his substance. So in 24 hours, he's taken from the dungeon, and he's the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. all because the king ate too much pepperoni pizza before he went to bed and had this dream of skinny cows and fat cows and sheaves. And as he has the dream, his baker goes, duh, there was a guy in prison 2 years ago who I promised I would tell you about. I was so happy when your wine taster cupbearer got his head cut off and I lived through the whole thing. I forgot to tell you about it. There, I know a kid, a Jewish kid. He interprets dreams. He understands this stuff. Well, if Joseph would have gotten out 2 years before of that, it would have been 2 years before Pharaoh had the dreams. None of this would have worked. So the baker has a case of divine amnesia and forgets Joseph on purpose. I'm telling you that because sometimes you get mad at people who forget about you. They say they're going to do something and they don't do it. God may be giving them a case of divine amnesia because God knows He doesn't want them to remember what they told you they would remember for at least 2 years. Now, I don't need help forgetting anything anymore. I will only remember things in God's divine providence. But there was a plan in all of this. It had to be 2 years until Pharaoh had the dreams. And then Joseph comes, and this is what he says. And then not only does he interpret the dreams, he tells Pharaoh how to prepare then and store up food and survive the famine that was going to come. And he ends up, in 24 hours, through God's plan and God's design, this God, give thanks to Him, call on His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing unto Him, sing psalms, talk of all His wondrous works. That's what we're doing. This God, that God, in 24 hours took Him from the dungeon and made Him the second most powerful man in the world. He made him lord of his house, ruler of his all subjects, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his senators wisdom. Boy, we could use one of those today, couldn't we? Israel also came into Egypt, Jacob speaking of, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That's not a dietary thing, that's one of Noah's sons. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. God increased the children of Israel. They were giving birth, and God built them into a nation there. He had a design for that. He turned their heart to hate His people. Now, He turns the heart of the Egyptians to hate the children of Israel. They had become comfortable there. They were in the area of Goshen. Under Joseph, they had favor with the pharaohs. So God puts it in the heart of the pharaohs that arise to power who knew not Joseph. When this Hyksos dynasty ends, these shepherd kings, and a new line of pharaohs comes in, and He puts it in their heart to hate the children and to despise them because they're shepherds, God turned their heart to hate His own people, to deal subtly with His servants. He sent, and so they would be dissatisfied and crying for release. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They showed His signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. And they rebelled not against His word. It seems Moses and Aaron rebelled not against the word that God sent them to speak. Some translations don't include the word not there. It says they rebelled against His word, speaking of the Egyptians. I think the grammar is referring us back to Moses and Aaron. You don't care because it's 8 o'clock and the Bible study has to come to an end. But that's for some of you. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against His word. He turned their waters into blood. He slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance, even in the chambers of their kings. Now, you might be a king, but if your wife has frogs in the kitchen, you ain't a king that day. You're a frog hunter. You was the king until the frogs got here. Now I'm the king till you get rid of them. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies. I hate flies. And lice in all of their coasts. I don't like lice either. This is before they had all that shampoo and stuff too. He gave them hail for rain, and flaming fire in their land. You remember, and that hail and fire fell from the sky. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coast. You know, there was for a while, this is one of the places when Bible critics picked on the Bible because it mentions vines in Egypt. They said there were no vineyards in Egypt. Of course, this century, they found the records of all the vineyards that the pharaohs had. And by the way, they had breweries too. Their favorite drink was beer, not wine, in Egypt. But they had no ice, so they never knew the cold side of that experience. One of the hieroglyphics found on the walls in Egypt by a professor of one of the universities there said that his students were no good. All they did was carouse and drink beer. So there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon says that. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake and the locusts came and caterpillars without number and did eat up all the herbs of their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all of the firstborn of their land, the chief of all of their strength. And he brought them forth also with silver and with gold, his people, the idea is. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Now that's miraculous. When you're going to move between 2 and 3 million people, and there is not one feeble person in that company. God has been preparing. Egypt was glad when they left. I bet they were. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering. Now, as they make their wilderness journey, there's a pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire at night. Pillar of cloud during the day, not only to follow, but it spread shade over them. Yes, it's a desert journey, governed by God. When God takes you and I into a desert experience, that is governed by him. The full strength of the sun did not shine on them because as they traveled through the desert, there was a shade cast over this company of several million people, this vast company, by this pillar of cloud during the day. And a pillar of fire, it says, to give them light in the night. These are way high beams. You know, when you got a pillar of fire that can light the way for 2 to 3 million people traveling in the dark, those are high beams or nothing. Of course, the other thing that did is your enemy didn't think much of attacking you at night when he sees your 2 million people coming with this huge pillar of fire in front of the camp. No, I think we'll leave them alone tonight. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. I think it was 16 tons of manna that had to fall every day to feed them. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And God, the idea is, even using the miraculous to fulfill his promises to Abraham, doing whatever it takes to fulfill his promises. And he will use the miraculous to fulfill his promises to us also. For he remembered his holy promise. He had made it over 400 years earlier. And Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them the lands of the heathen. And they inherited the labor of the people. They lived in homes they hadn't built. It tells us, ate from vineyards they hadn't planted. God says, when I bring you into the land, I give you these things. Take heed that you forget not the Lord your God. He gave them the lands of the heathen. They inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.